We come to the end. The final chapter, he begins by noting that he takes his children, at that time, the children were still young, that he would take his children to visit graveyard, to see the stones where his wife and daughter and mother were buried. And that leads him to reflection. It will be no surprise to those of you who know me that I don't need the excuse of having somebody buried in a cemetery that I know to enjoy visiting them. When one is a historian and deals with social anxiety, it's much easier to spend your time with the dead than the living. But there actually is a point to this. Not only do I visit cemeteries, and I'm a historian in other fields, but I've spent some time over the years doing genealogical research into my family to some extent and Sharon's family to a much greater extent. Sharon's family because there's more information available. And as I do that, I see these things. I see testimonies of the grace of God in the lives of the people from whom my children are descended, especially in Sharon's family. Not so much in mine, but especially in Sharon's family. And I also see some of the difficulties they encountered. And so for me, knowing my heritage, knowing our heritage, is meaningful to us because I am reminded of the ways in which God has been faithful, including in the suffering that these people have undergone. And Sitzer references this. He also has a doctorate in history, so I suppose it probably is somewhat comes with the territory, although I have no evidence that Bruce Gilhood is afflicted with a desire to visit cemeteries. And unfortunately, Bruce is not here tonight to confirm that. So what he emphasizes is that whether he can honor the dead who have come before him and bless the living who will come after him, because, of course, we're not just in a line that goes back, we're in a line that goes forward. To the extent to which he succeeds will depend on the choices he makes and the grace he receives. He insists that he is not over the tragedy. One does not simply get over it, that he is not recovered in any meaningful sense, but he has changed and grown. There is an impact. Even after seeing the grace of God that we have been exploring and that I'll recapitulate tonight, even after seeing that, there is still a far-reaching impact.
One of the things that I was trying to think of was how to share some things that have changed in us as a result of some of the things we've been through. I think for Kevin, it's made him more aware of others' pain and suffering. He still works really hard, but he's different now. He's much more empathetic.
It would have hard to have been less.
But he is a different person. And you can imagine with his role at Ball State, he's in the dean's office. And so there's a mixture of personal problems and physical problems and things that he encounters, and you know, with different professors or different department chairs
and students,
and it just has made him more empathetic and I think a better mentor, better whatever role you play to that person. I think for me personally, it's changed several roles that I've had You know, I'm still a mom, still a wife, but I've changed the roles that I play. With the accident, we stepped back from some things, but we didn't quit them necessarily. But with cancer, I think it's taken me to very different roles. My ability to do hospitality has changed a lot, just because of pain issues. I tend to be more involved in smaller things now, more individual-based things. I'm driven more to prayer. I'm more moved by others' pain. I mean, if you 5 years ago had said to me, I have cancer, I would have said, ooh, I'm sorry. Sorry to hear that. But now I feel it. If somebody tells me that, I just feel it in my, it's like somebody punches me in the gut. And so it's a good thing. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's made me a lot more empathetic. I've become a lot more grateful. And for me personally, this has been a real blessing. I've become less fearful of what others think of me. And that has been hard because I just think as women in general, we can tend to wonder what everybody else thinks of us and if we're doing it the right way or saying it the right way or whatever. And I'm not as fearful now of what other people might think of what I do or how. I mean, I don't try to offend anybody, obviously, but I'm not as fearful about that. And I'm more willing to share my faith. So that's been really good. And then my kids, it's just been interesting to see how they have changed because in some ways I don't know. Some ways I will never know. But one of the examples that came to me of how this all of these things have affected Catherine was that when she went to Ridgehaven as a counselor and she was dealing with these girls in her cabins or as she was, you know, moving up, she had different roles. But I remember one year she had the Chattanooga girls. It was an inner city week where the kids come. And 7 of the 9 girls in her cabin, their parents had been affected either by violence, like gang violence or other kind of violence. And one of the girls' father had been shot and killed 2 weeks before she came to camp. Catherine was able to relate to these girls, with their pain, because she was watching her dad go through some things. And she's just become a lot more tender, and she's now working to open door as a counselor. I mean, so I think some of these things have prepared her painfully, but well, for the role that she's playing. And I think Kristen has been driven to help people survive because of the things that she goes through. And she's a pharmacist now at a hospital in Marion. So, but the one thing I wanted to say is that it is true that all things do work together for good to those who love Christ. And while we wouldn't want to quote it to somebody who's just experienced that, we can believe it for them. And we can be a part of their healing process so that when they look back, they can say, yes, that was a part of my healing process. This is a part of God working all things together for my good. So just an encouragement for all of us to just keep encouraging people who are hurting. Maybe they're 2 or 3 years out from losing a spouse or whatever it is, but they're still healing. People still need time to recover. So just an encouragement for all of us to continue to encourage those who have been through hard times. Back to you.
What Sharon just said actually illustrates the quotation that I had planned next, which is Sitzer's, I have become aware of the power of God's grace and my need for it. My soul has grown because it has been awakened to the goodness and love of God. And as an author should do in the final chapter of his book, he summarizes his argument. Let me just take a moment and read this. The supreme challenge to anyone facing catastrophic loss involves facing the darkness of the loss on the one hand and learning to live with renewed vitality and gratitude on the other. The challenge is met when we learn to take the loss into ourselves and be enlarged by it, as Sharon was just describing. so that our capacity to live life well and to know God intimately increases. To escape the loss is far less healthy and far less realistic than to grow from it. Loss can diminish us, but it can also expand us. And that's an important point. There are things with loss that are gone, that are not coming back. But there are also new horizons. It depends on the choices we make and the grace we receive. It can lead us to God, the only one who has the desire and the power to give us life. And I wanted to go here. Okay. So, one might just as easily have titled this book, The Story of God at Work in Loss. To summarize what he's been saying, we all suffer loss, and some people suffer catastrophic loss. We all can minister to those who suffer loss, especially with our presence. Two days after the accident, I needed to go to the police station. And I don't recall the details of why. I simply needed to go there. I believe it was to recover some personal effects that were in the car, which was, of course, impounded during the investigation. And somebody from the church went with me. I don't remember anything they said. It was just that they were there.
Mm-hmm.
They were there. They made sure I got from point A to point B in that fog. And I can't emphasize enough. I know it's easy to be afraid that you'll say the wrong thing. I'm really good at that. I'm really good at saying the wrong thing. It's easy to be afraid of that. But among the things that you take away, I would just encourage you to simply be present and be silent and wait for the Lord to move your heart to speak. And if He doesn't move your heart to speak, that's okay. Sometimes people just need you there. And that is part of living in community. And I'll just say, we've been here 28 years. It is a blessing to share and to walk these paths with people that I've known for half of my life. It's easy for someone who's half Vulcan to say we cannot trust our own emotions. The kids get me a Star Trek gift pretty much every Christmas. But it is true. We cannot trust our own emotions. The Word of God is the truth. But we also need to be patient with the emotions of people who are working through their grief. And they may work through it at a different pace than we might expect. As we've noted, we no longer recognize who we are at times because what we have lost did help define our identity. But even as we take those four points and those emphasize the key themes of the first half of the book in terms of what we have lost and what has changed, it remains true that we do have hope because nothing can separate us from the love of God. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope because of the Lord's great love. We are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Lamentations 3 and Romans 15. So, what does that hope consist of? When loss seems random, we know that God's purposes transcend our understanding. When loss seems unfair, we know that God's grace will give us more than we deserve. And if you've been here every week, you recognize these as some themes of some chapters. When loss is inflicted by someone, we are called by a merciful, forgiving God to forgive. The God who is sovereign over our suffering has himself suffered and can minister to us in our pain because he is Emmanuel, God with us. And his life and resurrection, as we saw last week, has the final word in response to suffering and death. And we do not travel this road alone. There are witnesses. In my case, witnesses in cemeteries. My kids and Sharon have ancestors. There are over a dozen cemeteries in the county in which she was raised. A dozen separate cemeteries where there are people who are buried that she is descended from. And I know which of those are people who were pastors and lay leaders in the church who helped found Sunday schools. She has that cloud of witnesses. We do not travel this road alone. There are biblical, historical, literary, and musical witnesses that remind us of these truths. So, our real home is in heaven.
And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new."
So, what we'd like to do, and we have time, what we'd like to do is this. I want to share with you the context of several questions, and then I'd love to have discussions at the tables, and then if people have something in particular they'd like to share afterwards. And so a couple of you may want to wish to combine tables so that you're not just talking to yourself. That's okay. The reality of heaven. Either in your loss or in the loss of someone that you know, how does the reality of heaven minister to you in that loss? I remember one of you telling me a story some time ago after the loss of a parent, finding that parent's Bible and finding that that parent had written down their name in the scriptures decades ago, next to a particular passage on the day they were born. What a gift that your father was thinking of you on that day and took a promise from the scriptures and put your name there. And to find that in the aftermath of your father's passing. That makes the reality of heaven a real ministry. What hope do you find in the truth that God has the final word? That we win. I'm from Cleveland. We may never win the World Series. It looks that way. And you know, in 1997, when they were really close, my sister-in-law was a nurse in a hospital there, and they had people dying from cardiac arrests because the Indians were so close. I think they cared a bit much. So, we may never win the World Series. But the real World Series has already been won. So, that's one hope I find in the truth that God has the final word. But, what have you learned about God's character in this study? Because while we focused the first few weeks on loss and suffering, we've been focusing the last several weeks as he developed this theme. What have you learned about God's character and about your dependence upon him? What have you learned about loving those who have experienced loss? What have you learned about prayer in the middle of experiencing loss? Do you perceive the incarnation that brought Christ to earth to suffer alongside us, and the resurrection which brings the hope of life eternal? Do you perceive them differently when you look at them through the lens of loss? And what witnesses? This was the question we asked last week and didn't have time to discuss after we read of his enjoying Bach and Fauré's Requiem and others. What witnesses, whether it's musical or literary or biblical, what witnesses have meant the most to you? Now, that's several questions. We're not asking for you to answer each of these questions. Again, one question of these may occupy your entire time, and that's okay.
They're all part of a bigger conversation.
Yeah, they're all part of a bigger conversation. So whatever you look at as the Spirit moves, we're going to take about half an hour. Yeah, I know it's a long time. We're going to take about half an hour, almost. We're going to wind up at about five after and ask for a few minutes to share. And I've got one closing observation and a closing song. So about 25 minutes. We're going to take about 25 minutes to have an in-depth discussion. And if you range beyond these to something that we've discussed in a previous week, that's okay too. But I really wanted to spend some time tonight giving you the opportunity to inhabit what you've thought about and learned in the course of the last several weeks. So, Gary, thank you. I'm back on. Where's the mic? With Chris, does anybody want to share anything from any of their tables?
Run?
Ah, we've got back here.
He's going to run.
You're going to be my runner? Thank you. Okay.
I think we sort of learned that, particularly in the very soon after time, it's much better to show up and keep your mouth closed than it is to come and try to fix things or not come because you don't know what to say.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And by the way, I would apply that right now. There are people in our church right now who have lost loved ones in last year. And just because that happened 8 or 10 months ago doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. They need you now as well mm-hmm. as then.
In some ways more now because everyone else has moved on.
That's yes. Right. Yes, in some ways more now because everybody has moved on.
And people who I've spoken to have mostly agreed that the second year is actually harder than the first because you're no longer in shock and reality has hit and it's harder the second year.
I see an amen back there. There you go. Well, it would be an amen if we weren't Presbyterian. It was just a fierce nod of the head.
I was thinking, you know, the second year, the disappointment is that you think the pain will be less. Because you've been through the first year, which you hear is the worst because you're going through everything the first time. But I think the disappointing for me or what I learned from that was the second year was harder than the first because the pain was still piercing. And so when I deal with others, I work with somebody that lost her son and her husband within a few months period. That is something that I've kind of learned to be there just to listen and also sometimes just to send a card saying thinking of you, and we'll continue that for years. Because I remember one time I went to dinner, you know how when everybody moves on and you go to dinner and everybody's laughing at the table and you're sitting there thinking, everybody's moved on and I can't. And this is it. I'm not having a fun time or a good time. And I think as I am with those, that I remember that.
Yeah.
And it might be for them 2 or 3 years down the road, they're still thinking that. So that's kind of what I've learned.
Thank you for sharing that.
There was a rousing discussion about heaven. Oh, we've got somebody else over here. Hang on.
Yeah, I was told by my group to share this. I just said that if you say that you're going to pray for somebody, make sure that you are doing it consistently and really doing it.
And then let them know. There is a person who has periodically let me know. And this isn't a person I know well, but there's a person who has periodically let Sharon or I know for 15 years that they're praying.
Every day.
15 years.
I thanked this person about 5 years after the accident. I said, it meant so much to me that you were praying for us every day and that you told me that. And this was like 10 years after. So I said, you know, that you had prayed. She goes, oh, I'm still praying for you every day. And that was at least 10 years. And I just thought, what a friend. And we're not like close friends, but God has put that on her heart. And
sometimes I think when we don't know what to say or what to do, we say we'll pray for someone out of like habit or reaction and then don't fall through. So.
Hang on a second.
I'll just mention this quickly because it's related to what you just said. For those of you who've been here a while, you can appreciate this. Every year, on the day Stephen died, I get a phone call from Doug Shreve.
Oh, my.
Amazing.
Yeah.
You mentioned, and I did too, the day of Tim's accident. The thing that moved me to tears was when you and Emily came, and I thought you had gone to the hospital and found your son dead. And there you were. God saw you through it, gave you the strength to get through it. But there you were coming to comfort us. And I don't remember a word you said, just the fact that you would come. Having been in the same situation yourself was incredible to me.
I'm blessed by hearing stories like that that I didn't know.
And there is still somebody at this church who comes up to me around this time of year because they can't remember the date, but they say, that time of year again, and you've been on my heart because they know, and it's
next Monday,
so it's the anniversary of the accident, which is always that week before is always a little bit uneasy, and
you have something.
Anybody else?
There's a couple of things we wanted to read in closing, and if something else pops up, our runner will run you down.
So I was going to read at the bottom of page 185 how Jerry Sitzer has summed up what I thought was, it hit me. And he said, my appreciation for people has grown immeasurably since the accident. Though I've never felt more fragile and inadequate. So his appreciation for people has grown immeasurably, though I've never felt more fragile and inadequate. And I resonate with that because people have meant such a great deal to me in the way they've reached out to us with the accident, me with my cancer, and I'm so appreciative of that. Though I've never felt more fragile and inadequate. And it has been hard because my body is different now, and so I can't do some of the things. I can't do hospitality the way I did before. I can't have people over, and I mean I can, but it's not without. It's just different now. I don't want to go into all my details, but anyway, he says, "My loss joined brokenness and love together. Brokenness drove me to love, and I found a source of love that I could not find in myself. I found it in community and in the God who creates and sustains community for broken people like me."
The very last line of the book in the epilogue. "The accident remains now, as it has always been, a horrible experience that did great damage to us and to so many others. It was and will remain a very bad chapter. But the whole of my life is becoming what appears to be a very good book." That's quite an ending. I titled this slide, "The Middle of the Story." So, the sequel, years later, a decade later, he wrote another book called Grace Revealed. And no spoilers, but what he does is to talk about how God writes stories. Three stories. His story, the story of redemption in Christ in the Scriptures, and the story of the reader. And he encourages each reader to read what he writes in light of their own story. And he emphasizes in it that we are in the middle of our story. And if you are a person with a child who is not walking with the Lord, if you are a person with a parent or a sibling who is not walking with the Lord, if you are a person in the middle of trial, one of the things that we wanted to do and one of the reasons why we waited 15 years to do anything like this was because what we didn't want to do was to say, "Look at us, we made it." Ugh. No, that hasn't happened. We're still in the middle of the story. And God is still at work. And in this sequel, I encourage you to read it. I know some of you have. He just powerfully talks about the story, and it gives me so much hope. And, you know, when you see a good friend of yours and their adult child is struggling, and then you see their testimony that they're walking with the Lord. Oh, their story wasn't over. Praise God.
Can I just read this real quick? This is...
We're just going to keep reading.
Kind of the thing of the book, the beginning of the book. He talks about how continual change is the nature of a story itself. And he says this book that he's writing, the second one, is not a memoir. It tells my family story, but only to explain and explore the theme of redemption. I invite you to read this book with your story in mind, not mine. The story of redemption is like no other. Where it promises to envelop and transform all other stories, however sensational or mundane, tragic or happy. I see myself as a witness to this truth. God redeems our stories through His. If you dare to surrender yourself to God, He will take up the story of your life and integrate it into the great story of salvation, turning it into something so extraordinary that you will be tempted to think that it was all a beautiful dream.
Lord God, we thank you for these 10 weeks that you have given us to explore together. Not only the pain that we endure, but also your creative work in making beauty out of pain, in redeeming and restoring and in writing our story with your story, in coming to earth and coming alongside us. And we just praise you and thank you for the way that you are present in our pain as well as our joy. Lord, we ask that you would take what we've discussed over these last 10 weeks and you would continue to be at work in your people as we move to a new Sunday evening format and look at building community in that way. Lord, we ask that we would be able to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. That those both would be part of who we are. They would continue to be part of what you make us to be. We ask this in the power of your name, for it is only through you, not in and of ourselves, that we can do any of this. In the power of your name, we ask you to do this work in our hearts. Amen.